Our passage this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And though they are like crimson, they shall become like wool. Father, I pray this morning as we explore your word, the one who preaches will be faithful to what your word says, and that those who hear, that the word will penetrate joint and marrow, and their heart will be prepared to hear the gospel message that you have for them to hear. Amen. So for the last month or so during our Sunday school hours, we have been looking at the first chapter of Isaiah. Sunday school 9:45, Sunday morning. All are welcome. And as we've been doing this, we've been struggling a lot with the message that Isaiah has, because when we look at the book of Isaiah, it's a big book. It's 66 chapters. It's not just one continual letter that Isaiah is writing. It's a series of sermons, of oracles, of prophecies being proclaimed to a particular people in the 7th century in Judea and Jerusalem. But he's speaking about things that look like they're talking about us. And so one thing we have to realize is he's talking to a particular people at his time. And we like to imagine this as seeing a landscape photograph, or even better, being in the landscape looking out upon something where you see objects in the foreground, you see objects in the midground, and you see in the background even more things. And so when Isaiah is speaking and when his prophecies are being given, he is speaking about events that are happening just then. He's talking about events that are happening just around the corner. So in Isaiah's context, he's talking about a northern kingdom invasion into Jerusalem. He's also talking about an Assyrian invasion that's about to come. And then even after that, there's a Babylonian invasion just around the corner, an exile for the people. And then lastly, he's going to be looking forward, and we know many of these scriptures, that looks forward to a Messiah coming, and then a new covenant being established, and then even the end, when it all comes. And many times he's speaking about these at the same time. And so I will admit I have been quite mean to everybody during our study of Isaiah chapter 1, because, well, to be frank, it's speaking about old covenant issues. He's speaking to them about how they have broken the old covenant, and that there are blessings that are not being given and curses being given that are in an old covenant context. We see language talking about the law, the sacrificial system, and the blessings and curses that come from that. However, I will say all of those elements, the law, the sacrificial system, those are just shadows of a greater reality that is to come. So we can certainly see in those shadows that there's a substance there that's even greater, that Christ can be found and the gospel can be found there as well. Today, I wanted us to take a step back, though, and look at this whole chapter together and see not only are there just shadows of a greater reality, but as we talked about during our Sunday school hour, that there's a plan that God put together. And there's a promise that he made regarding salvation. And he's talking about here a cleansing that's going to come about that's more than what can even be imagined in the old covenant system. A total purification that comes from a change of nature as well. So we're going to be all over this chapter. And I want us to explore today how The gospel message is clear in Isaiah chapter 1. So to start, anytime you want to talk about the gospel, anytime you want to talk about the plan of salvation, we have to have a good understanding of who God is. And so in Isaiah, he does not have a systematic theology here of the nature of God and who God is, but God is giving names in Isaiah chapter 1. And one of the names is in verse 4. Near the last part, he is called the Holy One of Israel. We could probably spend months of sermons talking about the holiness of God and exploring what that means. And for the sake of time, I'm going to briefly explain what the holiness of God means in the context of the plan of salvation. God's holiness is one of his defining characteristics. But I will say, God is not holy because he is perfect and without sin. God is holy because he is holy. All holiness comes from him. When we use the term holiness, it's a term that literally means to be set apart. And in the case of God, he is set apart. And he is set apart from things that are common. Common things which are imperfect, impure, and when it comes to men, sinful. To the point that God, in his perfect holiness, cannot be near things that are common. In the scriptures, when they talk about God, he is the thrice proclaimed holy, holy, holy around his throne. When given in the context of being around men, we see that Moses and Elijah, good prophets, were not able to stand his presence because of his holiness. Habakkuk, as we saw a few months ago, heard the voice of God and his body trembled, and he said his bones rotted. And then later on, when we look at Isaiah 6 in a few weeks, hopefully, Isaiah was undone by the presence of God. So in addition to God's holiness, Isaiah chapter 1 also has other names given to God. And those are found in verse 24, where it says, "Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts and the mighty one of Israel." I do want us to focus on the Lord of hosts here because it's a very familiar term given to God, a name given to him. And I don't want us to lose what that actually means. The Lord of hosts, many traditional translations put it that way. We also might see the Lord Almighty given as well. But it literally means the Lord of heaven's armies. He is the leader of all the angelic armies in heaven. He is the supreme ruler. He is a king who is also a military leader as well. And tied in with being the Lord of hosts, he's also called the Mighty One of Israel. And the Mighty One of blank was a term used in ancient times for the greatest warrior within an army. Think of Goliath when he came out to challenge the children of Israel. He was the Mighty One of Philistia at the time. And so taken together, these two words, or these two names of God, is pointing out that not only is he an omnipotent in strength, that he is a mighty warrior, he is a mighty warrior for a particular people. He is the Mighty One of Israel. He's able to conquer anything, and his hand can do mighty works. His hand could do anything that man cannot do. That's a preview for what we're going to come to next. So here we have the nature of God. What is the nature of man when it comes to the plan of salvation? Isaiah lays it out pretty obviously here. Starting in verse 4, when he describes the people, the chosen people of God in the nation of Israel. He says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Notice the words that he uses here. A sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity. Laden is a very heavy, pun intended, word. It's not just carrying iniquity, not having iniquity upon them, but the weight of it is so much that the term laden, they are burdened to the fullest extent with iniquity. They are offspring of evildoers. Not only are they evildoers themselves, but their fathers before them, up until the time of Adam, were evildoers. And then finally it says, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised who? The Holy One of Israel. And then lastly, let's not forget to see that they are utterly estranged from God, separated from Him because of the depths of their sin. That's not all that Isaiah is going to say about these people. Not only are they laden with their sin, not only are they full of evil, they don't even know it. They don't even comprehend the depths of their depravity. Look at verse 3. I'll start in verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Here Isaiah is comparing the people of Israel to a donkey and an ox, who at least have the instincts to know where their home is, who have the instincts to know where they go to get food. And yet the people of Israel don't even know. They do not understand. If this does not give you the correct picture, as we were looking in our Sunday school this morning, of what role man can have in his own salvation, I hope this explains it to you, that there is no hope for man in themselves. However, the question comes up, despite their being estranged with God, well, didn't God establish a law for them to follow? Did he not give a sacrificial system that could be used to slay an animal on the altar, to have the blood of the animal cover their own blood guilt? Wasn't there atonement for sin? There was a day of atonement, right? Weren't there purification rites? And I mean a lot of purification rites throughout the book of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, for looking at the wrong thing, touching the wrong thing, being next to a thing that touched the wrong thing. There was purification rites. Did not God give that to them? Let's see what God says about those sacrifices. Starting in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Well, that's not good. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbaths and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wasn't this not what the Old Testament code required? It was. But in the end, that was only a shadow of things to come. Let's read about that in Hebrews chapter 10. If I wanted to be faithful to the text, I should read all of Hebrews chapter 10, but I'm only going to read the part that's germane to these sacrifices. Reading from the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 10, the writer says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who are drawing near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." Note verse 4. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." In the same vein, Paul writes to the Colossians, people of Colossia, in Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 16. He says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in the questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Going further down, 21, he's talking about these rules and regulations about do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish and are used. "According to human precepts and teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." Now we could look back and see, that was all a shadow. There was no hope in those sacrifices. Shame on them for even thinking that they could do it. But don't we do the same thing today? Don't we have people who say, "Well, I go to church. We read the Bible. Good things to do. We say the right prayers at the right time. We obey the commandments that are laid out. We do good to others. We live moral lives. We cry out, "Well, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not preached in the streets? Have we not told others about you? Have we not done mighty works in your name?" The response that God will have to those people is the same that he had to his people in Isaiah chapter 1. He'll say, "Depart from me. I'll turn my eyes from you. I'll turn my ears from you. I never knew you." So because of that, because God is holy and man has rebelled against their creator, and because by the work of their hands that they cannot do anything to atone for that sin, by his own hands man cannot come near to God. The wrath of God is indeed being stored up against all that ungodliness and unrighteousness, and there will be a final terrible day, which Isaiah will speak about. In verse 28 of Isaiah chapter 1, he says, "But the rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the yokes that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens you have chosen." When we looked at that before, that was an allusion to the idol worship that was going on in the land. The oaks being formed into idols, but also oaks that they would worship under when they would offer sacrifices to false gods within the gardens they had there as well. Verse 30, "You'll be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tender, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them." In that last verse, he talks about both the worshiper of idols and his works of his hands, his idols that he's made will be burned together today that holds true today, that the sinner and his own self-vindicating works will also be burned together when he dies the second death. So where is their hope in this? How many more verses do we have left in Isaiah that can give us hope here? God does give hope in verse 9. When it says, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah, two cities that were burned up by God's wrath for their sin. When he talks about the survivors, this is a term that when the Greeks who translated the book of Isaiah into Greek, and then that translation was used by the apostles, including Paul, that's where we get the word remnant from. If God had not left us a remnant, as Paul puts us. And then through that remnant, there is hope in two ways. In that remnant, yes, there were some from Israel who were spared from all the destruction that was poured out because of their breaking of the law, and they were able to continue on. And from that line, we have a Messiah that came through that. But importantly for us, as a group of people who are sinners, who match the description of verses 4, if God not had left a remnant of those that he would choose to save, there would be no hope. And so the question becomes, so how can they be saved? Where does that hope come from? And that's where we come to our passage this morning in verse 18. Come now, let us reason. We spent a long time looking at that word reason, because it's a difficult word to get your heads around, because when you see the word reason in our 21st century mentality, we think, okay, come, let me explain to you my side of seeing things and use logic and facts, and I'm hopefully going to get you to see things how I see it now. Unfortunately, that's not what this word means. In the ancient Hebrew, this word actually means more like to argue and dispute. I don't know why the ESV uses the term reason, but it's probably more in deference to the older translations like the King James that also use the term reason. And so throughout the scriptures, that word is translated argue, and not just argue as in to bicker back and forth, but more of an argument of a debate, of laying out your side of your case, an argument with another person, or disputing. However, that translation wouldn't really fit here either. If he would say, come now, let us argue and debate together, says the Lord, and then he makes him an offer. So there's another way that this could be translated, and there's a richness of this word that goes beyond just arguing and debating, because this word is often used in a judicial term, in a term of judgment, and not judgment as in meting out punishment for an offense, but judgment as in deciding between one position and another. Think of King Solomon when he had to judge between the two women about who was the true mother. And so in essence, there's vindication given to some and condemnation given to others. And so some translators, by looking at this whole chapter in context, they say, well, there is a judicial aspect to this. In verse 2, God is calling together witnesses to hear his case, and he's laying out his case against the people of Israel throughout all the verses coming up to verse 18. And so the NASB translates this to say, come now, let's debate your case. Let's talk about the case that you are under trial for right now. And I think that might work a little bit, especially given the context that there's an offer later. I don't want to use the term plea bargain is being given here, because I think that takes away from here, and it also gives the implication that the defendant has a right to in the say a little bit. In this case, the defendant has no right. They don't have a leg to stand on. But however, God is going to make them an offer. And that offer is being, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be like crimson, they shall be as wool. There's two things we need to note with this offer. One, this is not merely a cleansing. Because I want to ask you, how do you make snow and how do you make wool from a white sheep white? You can't. They are white. You can't make snow any whiter. Wool is already white in itself. So he's not saying, I'm going to scrub you up real good to get rid of that sin. What he's saying there is, though your sins be like scarlet and crimson, I am going to make them into something that they are not in themselves. Something has to be changed. A new reality has to be given. God has to make something new. And how does he do that? Well, we read from the prophet Ezekiel in 36:26. He says it explicitly. I will give you a new heart, not a cleaned up heart, not a heart with stents and other things that we do in the medical world to fix it up. But I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. We see this reality also spoken about in 2 Corinthians 5:17, when Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And then finally, in Galatians 6:15, he says, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy will be on them and upon the Israel of God. Okay, so he has to give them a new heart. He has to make them something that they are not. The question still remains, how is God going to do that? How can God take away their sin? Well, that answer comes after a poem. It's a poem of lament in verses 21 through 26, how God is lamenting about how justice had been removed from the land of Israel, been removed from Jerusalem, and that murderers have moved in, and that corruption has come from the top of government to the bottom. And so God is going to give a promise that he's going to restore justice to the land. And we're also going to get a change in actor here. And by change in actor, I mean a change in the person who's doing the actions. We read in verse 2 through 4 about how it was the people who were sinning, about how it was the people who have rejected God, the people who were estranged from God. We read from 10 through 15 how the people would do something within their own hands, by the work of their own hands, to do something that was not able to save them. But in verse 24, the action changes to God. Listen to what he says. Therefore the Lord declares, and the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Again, we have this powerful God who is able to act. Ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all of your alloy. And I will restore your judges as the first and your counselors at the beginning. We see here he's acting in judgment, but he's also going to act in salvation. Amen. And we're going to see the method by which he does that in verse 27. How does God take away their sin? How does God act? He says in verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. Let's not glaze over the words that are important here. He says that Zion, a name given to the Jerusalem in the Old Testament, but as we see in the scriptures, is a name given to the new Jerusalem, the new city of God, the people of God. Zion shall be redeemed. What does redeemed mean? Redemption means that something has to be purchased. to be brought back. And in the context of the Old Testament, redemption is often used in the context of slavery. That there are those who are in slavery, to be taken out of slavery, had to be redeemed, had to be purchased for a price to be taken out of slavery. For the people of Israel, their enslavement was not by Egypt, it was not by foreigners. Their enslavement was to sin. And to pay that purchase price for sin, a ransom had to be paid. So what was that ransom? Galatians 3, verse 13. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. I'm going to read a lot of verses here, so I apologize if I'm going fast. Titus 2:14. He, Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are jealous for good works. 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. Next two verses I'm going to read are going to point to what exactly was the purchase price. Acts 20:28 says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And then finally, a passage we went through with Steve months ago, 1 Peter 1:17-19. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways you inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So that's where we come to how the redemption is made. Isaiah says, Zion shall be redeemed through justice. It is by that blood that justice was meted out. When we talk about justice, we mean that God was justified to destroy all of Israel. He is justified to destroy sinners, to act as judge, because he is a holy God and these are sinful people. And justice must be poured out upon them to do so. But as we saw here, that he did not do so to those he redeemed, to the remnant. Instead, justice was poured upon his lamb, as we saw in Galatians 3:13. He became the curse for us. Additionally, Isaiah speaks in Isaiah 53 when he talks about the suffering servant. Verse 5, it says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. Justice was poured upon this servant. And by his wounds we are healed. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, says that while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more we shall be saved from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now we are reconciled to be saved by his life. And then more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have received reconciliation. Finally, in verse 27, we see it wasn't just that God put his sin, our sin, upon his perfect lamb, to redeem those through justice. As the passage continues, it says it was through righteousness that those who repent are also redeemed. It's Christ's perfect righteousness is given to his redeemed so that we could walk in his ways, as we see in chapter 2 going forward. And that we could be presented before God as holy and righteous. More importantly, we're not righteous because of our own hands, because of the work that we've done, but we're righteous because we are clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ, who was our sacrificial lamb, but now he is our perfection and our life. Praise be to God for this indescribable gift. So today I'm going to close with the imperative to the sinner that Isaiah had here in verse 18. It's same today as it was back then. The call for the people and the call for us today is to come, to reconcile ourselves to God through the redemption that comes through the blood of Christ. Isaiah in chapter 50, he also says to come and buy living water without cost. There was a cost for that water. It was the blood of Christ. And it's through repentance and faith that reconciliation with God is found. May God be praised through the preaching of his word. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work that you've done. That our salvation was not in our hands. Because our hands are full of blood guilt. But that you instead acted when we could not. That you poured out your wrath in a just way upon your perfect lamb to take away our sin, and that we have been given his righteousness. Father, as we see here in the book of Isaiah, that this plan of yours was not a second plan, that this was your purpose from the beginning. Father, I pray that we will heed the call that you've given us. That if we have not come to taste the living water, that we have not come to receive this offer of cleansing, of a new spirit, of a new life, that your spirit will call us to come. Father, we thank you for the word that you've given us. We thank you that we have it daily in our hands to read. Be with us this week as we go forward. In the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, amen.